All right, we're going to start in Joshua 4. We're just going to take the last verse of Joshua 4, and then we're going to keep going. We're going to read quite a little bit together. I think we moved through our announcements and some of the other things fairly quickly, so we have a little bit of time. And so we are going to read this together. I'm reading out of the NIV. If you want to read along in your phone, if you want the same version as I'm working from here, you can go to the NIV. Or whatever version you prefer. Joshua 4:24. We're coming off of the whole Joshua leading the people of Israel across the Jordan River and the supernatural event that was amazing. And that remember that God had given instructions for Joshua to have one representative from each of the 12 tribes take up a stone big enough to carry on your shoulder up out of the bottom of the Jordan and set it up as an altar, as a sort of a monument for remembrance for the children of Israel on into the future. So that's what we're coming off of. And we're going to pick it up in verse 24. Joshua 4:24, he did this that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and that you might always fear the Lord. So Joshua is writing this is his memoirs to his people. So this was he was writing it sort of as he went along. This was part of his journal, essentially. And so that's what he's talking about. This is sort of a comment to the people of Israel that Joshua is writing to, addressing as he is in this section in 24. He says, he did this, meaning God did this, so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and that you might always fear the Lord your God. We're going to come back to that, but moving on forward in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. No more courage, their hearts melted. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. This next section from verse 2 to verse 8 is about circumcision. We won't read every word of it because that's not really where we're not going to focus on that part this morning. But circumcision, it explains in this section that they had not been circumcising the firstborn boys, young little boys, baby boys, for the last 40 years. They did it right after they left Egypt, but then they hadn't ever since all that time. And then now they did it again. So circumcision was a whole recommitment of the people of Israel to their covenant relationship with God, a recommitment of their covenant relationship to God. The reason that's interesting is because before they crossed over the Jordan, each one was supposed to sanctify themselves, purify themselves, get their heads together and get this rid of the sin out of their lives. So that's been sort of a bit of a theme in Joshua until now. God calling on Joshua to in turn call on the people. Hey, you guys, it's time to get serious about the Lord again. It's time to get serious about God again. So this section here about circumcision, recommitting themselves to the covenant relationship with God. So verse 8, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Verse 9, and then the Lord said to Joshua, today I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So this place will be called Gilgal, and it is to this very day. So then on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. So they arrived on the 10th day. They were circumcised the very next day. And then the 4th day, they celebrated Passover. So you see, this is moving very quickly. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And the manna stopped the next day. They ate the day after they ate this food from the land. And from that point on, there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. So that's interesting because the manna stopped because it was replaced by the natural fruit or the produce of the promised land. So you see, one of these things is happening right after another. They arrived in Gilgal. They went through the recommitment of themselves as a people to God through the act of circumcision. And then they healed a couple days, and then they immediately had Passover. And then the next day, they ate from the land, and the next day, the manna stopped. The manna stopped because it was replaced by the natural fruit or produce of the land. In Joshua 5, verse 13 to 6, chapter 6, verse 21, we see something that we've talked about the last 2 weeks now in Joshua. We're going to pick that up. So 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, "So are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the man that he saw said, "Neither, but as the commander of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does the Lord have for your servant?" So Joshua, even though this angel, he looked like a person, he looked like a man, he looked like anybody that any sort of stranger that Joshua might have seen in the land, walked up to him and said, "So which side are you on?" But immediately when the stranger says, "I am the commander of the Lord's army," Joshua understood what that meant immediately. He knew that he was talking with an angel of the Lord. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. He obeyed. Now, the last 2 weeks, we've talked about a cycle of almost insanely specific instructions that God gave Joshua and that Joshua turned around and gave them meticulously, carefully, specifically to the people of Israel to follow, and that they did that. They followed those instructions specifically. So here we are seeing a cycle of instruction from the Lord, obedience, specific instruction and obedience, and then more specific instruction and more obedience. And we see that modeled here. The moment the commander of the Lord's army said, "Take off your sandals," Joshua did so. He obeyed. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and nobody came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, my understanding is that he's still having a conversation with this man standing, this angel of the Lord standing in front of him. The angel of the Lord said to him, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men." So here comes the instructions. "March around the city once with all of the armed men. And you're going to do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. And then on the 7th day, I want you to march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing their trumpets. And when you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. And all of the people are supposed to give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and all of the people will go up. Every man straight in." So you see that picture? They're surrounding the city and the walls are going to fall down and each person will come, each of the soldiers were going to come directly in. They're going to march straight in from or attack straight up the embankment around this walled city of Jericho and go straight in. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and he said to them, "Here's what we're going to do, guys. Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." He ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." And when Joshua had spoken to the people, what did they do? The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, obedience, blowing their trumpets. And the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. And the armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets. And the rear guard followed the Ark, protecting it in the front and the back. And all this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. And don't even raise your voices. As a matter of fact, do not even say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then you're going to shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Chapter 6, verse 12. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp again. And they went through this routine for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times, more specific instructions being followed exactly, precisely as they had been given. Verse 16, the seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all those that are with her in her house will be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. But keep away," verse 18, "from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All of the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and the iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. And they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men, women, children, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Now go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside of the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house in obedience to what they had been instructed. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid them, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies into Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. So remember, this is his journal, Joshua's journal, and he's recapping these events. And so this is some time later, and he's saying, hey, you guys, so this is what happened. We're going to write it down. So we have this as a record of exactly what's been happening here. And you know Rahab, and maybe you've played with some of her kids, and she lives down the street from you. Rahab, that's Rahab that we're talking about. She lives with us. She lives with our people even to this day. And finally, verse 26, at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. I want to point out a couple of things in this section. So we talked about how they consecrated themselves again. They had been consecrating themselves several times in the lead up to this before they crossed the Jordan River. They consecrated themselves again before they started the military exercise, before they started the advance, and as expressed through their act of circumcision again. They recommitted themselves to the Lord. And it's interesting because immediately after they recommitted themselves to the Lord through the process of circumcision, they celebrated the Passover. Now, what's the Passover? Remember what the Passover was. Okay, it was the 10th plague that we saw in Egypt. The Passover instructions were given, and the firstborn, the Jewish people, were told that if you don't do this, if you don't take the blood of a lamb and put it above your door frame, the angel of death is going to go through the whole city, and the firstborn will be killed in every place, even down to the animals, not just the firstborn of your children, but the firstborn even of the animals. And they remembered this, and they exercised this. This became the Passover. So here we have, and this is a great expression, illustration of how they took the shedding of the blood to create a barrier of or a shield from God's wrath against the people. They knew this well. They had been in the system of sacrifices. But the Passover kind of took it to another level. Now we're putting it over the doorframe. And now we know today, because Jesus has come, we know that Jesus was actually the fulfillment. Remember Joshua and the story of Joshua, the book of Joshua, is sort of a foreshadowing, a type of the Jesus that was to come. We talked a couple weeks ago about how Joshua and Jesus' names are similar. So we know that Jesus was the Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb. No more Passover lambs needed after Jesus. So they had done the circumcision again, and immediately they celebrated the Passover. So it was right there in the forefront of their minds that this relationship with God, including how God passes over those who are not in covenant with Him. And then we look today and see that Jesus was the permanent expression of that Passover. And that happened the very day after they went through the circumcision. And then the next day, the manna stopped. We talked about that. Joshua's, they followed the specific, precise instructions of God through Joshua telling the people. And they followed them exactly. So far, so good. We'll see later that they didn't continue to do that. In fact, next weekend, as we talk about Achan, we're going to see that not everybody did that. The manna stopped. They followed the instructions. And when Joshua was told that stop what you're doing, you're actually standing on holy ground, that set an understanding for Joshua and for the people who were following Joshua. This was not merely a military exercise. We hear that from people who don't know the Lord or are trying to rewrite some history and so forth. They look back and say, well, you know, the Jewish people just conquered these people. Well, that is true in the natural, but Joshua understood that the angel said the ground that you're standing on is holy. That set the tone for Joshua to understand what we're doing here is not just one people conquering a bunch of people. What we are doing here is we are cooperating with God in taking or achieving it and sort of embracing the promised land. What you have given us, God, this is not from our own might and not from our own power, but what we're doing here is a supernatural exercise, and it is the delivery of the supernatural promise that God had given years before. As they marched around the city the first time in silence, except for no talking, but except for the sound of the trumpets, marched all around the city. Now, we know that this was an awful lot of people. I think we read last week that it was 40,000 fighting men. 40,000. Now, if you look at the size, the size of Jericho that we think we've discovered, you know, in the 60s, we think we know where it is, it's not that huge. 40,000 soldiers walking around Jericho would probably, if you have the circle, probably the beginning of the circle would touch the end of the circle. I mean, in other words, they could probably be standing on all sides at any given moment. 40,000 people is a lot of people. You probably could all hold hands, 40,000 of them, all around the city of Jericho. This is a lot of people. But they said nothing. And the people in Jericho, looking out over the walls, they were sweating it. We read at the beginning that all of the peoples heard about the exploits of God as they exited Egypt, first with the Red Sea, and then they had heard about the manna, and now they had just now heard about how God had opened the way through the Jordan River. These people in Jericho were terrified. These people were scared to death. And even more because the fear, the terror level rose, because here's all of these troops marching around them with trumpets blowing, not saying a word and not attacking. And then after they had done it, they all left and went home. What do you think was going through the minds of the people in Jericho? Oh my gosh, they didn't do anything. They must be coming back. They're going to come back. So as the terror went up, they actually had an opportunity to, at that point, with that terror, to cry out to the God that they knew Joshua and his people represented. This was not a secret. What was in front of this parade of soldiers? It was the Ark of the Covenant. They knew that that thing represented this God, this Israelite God. They knew that the Ark of the Covenant was sort of physical expression, sort of the home, if you will, the place where that God Almighty was sort of somehow tucked into that box somehow. They didn't know how it all worked, but they did know that that the priests and the Ark of the Covenant was an expression of God. So they, when they looked out there over the wall, looked down to the children of Israel marching around, they didn't just see, oh my goodness, there's 40,000 troops down there. They also saw, oh my goodness, these are God's troops, the miracle God's troops. These are the people of God. And then they left. They went home. So picture this with me. As the terror level in the hearts of the people in Jericho went up, and then the children of Israel went back to their camp, what do you suppose they were thinking? I believe that created another opportunity for repentance. In fact, I believe that for the next 7 days, the people in the city of Jericho had opportunity after opportunity to repent. So we talked about the possibility 2 weeks ago, as we talked about the spies going in and how that they had promised Rahab, hey, anybody who you have in your house, we're going to spare. We talked about how, and this is in my imagination, the scriptures are not clear about this, how Rahab, she lived in the city. She knew a lot of folks. She went out to the city, most likely, and pleaded with all of her friends. Hey, listen, this is going to happen. You got to please come with me. This is coming down. We're going to be attacked. Turn toward the God of these Israelites. Come with me and receive shelter and protection and help and hope by coming into my apartment in the wall, set in the wall, the scriptures tell us. So how many of those people, as the terror level went up, remember, oh yeah, Rahab was telling me, she invited me, and I said, no, I'm not into that religion stuff. You know, we can manage this thing. We're a pretty tough army. We could do this. We've got an awesome wall with high, awesome walls around our awesome city. So we'll be okay. We'll be okay. How many of those people do you suppose actually, as that terror level went up, and then day two, they came and did it again. Day three, they came to do it again. 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. I picture at least a few every single day. Packing, a few more packing. Rahab, let us in. Coming into Rahab's house for protection. Coming in to Rahab's house saying, I want some of that you have. I want protection. I want to turn toward this God that you've been telling us about, Rahab. This God who happens to be the same God as these people marching around our city. So even in the midst of God's a delivery of his judgment to the city of Jericho, we see God's mercy delivered through Rahab and everybody in her household. Her mom and her dad, everyone who was willing to come. Moms and dad, mom and dad, brothers and sisters, and any friends, anybody else who would pack in there, who would say, I want in, I want to come, let me in, I want part of that. In fact, all of the book of Joshua follows that same theme. The theme of God exercising judgment on the people all through the land of Canaan as God was delivering his promise of rescue and freedom, the promise of the new land, the promised land, we call it, the promised land, that we see that even in the midst of that, every step of the way, God is extending his hand of mercy and grace. He's extending his hand, even in the heat, in the midst of all of that. God's invitation. It makes me think of all of the people who make a deathbed conversion. They've heard about God. We're praying for Miss Adrienne's mom to receive Christ. She's rejected Christ until now. But who knows? She may, right there on her deathbed, she has all the information. She has the facts. She knows what's what. But she is just, because of her stubbornness and pride, she's rejected it. But this, even as someone's just moments away from stepping off of this planet into eternity, stepping into the judgment that they know is there, the judgment that they know is coming, that God's hand is still extended. Even at that last, very last moment, God's hand is extended. And God says, you can still come to me. It's not late. It's late, but it's not too late. And I picture in my mind that was an underlying reason for God to do this. Increase the terror level. Increase the demonstration of God's power day by day by day for 7 days in a row before the delivery of the terrible judgment. I want to close with pointing out one other thing that we see again. It's a theme that recurs all the way through Joshua. And we see it in this section that we've looked at. If you look over at verse 17 in chapter 6, it says, the city and all that is in it are devoted to the Lord. The city and all that are in it are devoted to the Lord. It says that they went in and they destroyed every man and woman and child, every living thing in the walled city of Jericho. The purpose of that is expressed that, you know, if you don't destroy, children of Israel, if you don't destroy every part of the land of Canaan, the greed and the wickedness and the child sacrifice and all that, if you don't destroy that, it will infect you. It will affect you. It will influence you. It will hurt you if you don't destroy it, if you don't get rid of that. And we look at this because we have good hearts and everything. And we say, how could a loving God do that? Killing every man and woman and child, goats and donkeys and sheep, slaughter. If you picture that, that's worse than the most horrible, you know, sort of medieval war that you can ever imagine. It's horrible. And yet this is God doing this now. And in fact, this, because the non-believer doesn't understand this, they say, how can a loving God do that? Surely this can't actually be the God. Oh, you Christians worship a God who's barbaric. You Christians worship a God who is an animal himself. How awful that God is that you follow and that you worship. This book is about judgment and it's about grace. Christians love to talk about grace. Non-believers love to hear about grace. Oh, yeah. So I can live how I want, do whatever I want because, hey, I don't go to church. I'm not really a religious person, but I know that God that's out there that these religious Christian people talk about, he is a God that's just reeking with grace. And I'm sure, you know, I haven't really killed anybody, so I'm a pretty good guy, a pretty good gal. And I'm sure that when that God that's out there, when life is done and God throws it all on the scale, I'm going to have more good things that are going to outweigh my bad things. And after all, everything I hear about God is that he's a God of grace. God of mercy. But God's also a God of judgment. God's a God of judgment. You can't be saved. We think about what we are saved to. We're saved to heaven. We're saved to a relief from the guilt and shame that we carry when we get saved. We're saved to having a companion, a helper called the Holy Spirit who lives with us and lives in us and helps us through our lives each day. We're saved to abundant life. We're saved to relationships and friends in the body of Christ here, to brothers and sisters that we never had before. New moms and new dads and new brothers and new sisters that we're not actually related to, but we're related in the kingdom of God. We talk about what we're saved to. We're saved to all the bonus. We're all saved to all of the good things. But we don't really talk about what we're saved from. It's sort of not polite if you're trying to tell someone about Jesus to say, well, you know, you're going to hell. You're headed for suffering. You know, you're about ready to be cast into the lake of fire. That's not a very good evangelistic method, is it? We talk about methods. We don't like to talk about what we are saved from. But the good news of the gospel isn't really good news unless you understand what the bad news was. How can good news be good news if you don't understand? How can my rescue be significant to me if I had no idea what I was rescued from? And we see that in the book of Joshua, that God is delivering, finally letting the hammer fall after who knows how many years, how many opportunities for the people in the land of Canaan to turn toward this God that they had heard about, this Israelites God. And it's a bit of a mystery how Rahab found this God, but she had a fear of the Lord. She had a fear of the Lord. I don't know if we'd call it salvation in the way we kind of think of things today. But somehow or another, she found the Lord even in the midst of Jericho. And she talked about the Lord even in the midst of the horrible city of Jericho. And she was the agent of grace, the hand of mercy that God reached out to the people in Jericho as the terror level went up and up. So what is that like today for our application? Well, when you and I get saved, we are excited about we get to go to heaven. Woohoo! But what we see here is an illustration of how if we do not get rid of, completely annihilate all of the things that represent our old life, all of the things that are sort of illustrated here as the activities in the land of Canaan. If we don't completely annihilate, well, I'm not going to get drunk, but instead of getting drunk every night, I'm just going to get drunk only once or twice a week. What about movies that I go see? What about the places that I go? What about the friends that I hang out with? Hey, after all, you know, you want me to be in the world but not of the world, so I'm going to keep doing everything that I used to do, but I'll just be a Christian while I'm doing it. Well, the warning that we see to the children of Israel is, you know, you may think you can do that. You may think you can, like a moth, fly around and flirt with the flame, but you're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. We need to annihilate everything that is opposed to God, everything that is in our lives that pulls us back the other way. We need to not flirt with those things. We need to not make friends with our sin and try to sort of somehow blend. And we see this in American Christianity all over the place, where the most carnal people out there are the people who are Christians, quote, Christians. We had we've been through quite a few different folks that we've invited to sort of feel out and see if they are a good fit to help us on the worship team. And I talked to one guy. He said, because I was wanting to get to know him a little bit and so forth, and he was telling me how he's sleeping with his girlfriend. Oh, okay. And so he said, in fact, he kind of got ahead of me because he said, you know, I just want you to know, Pastor Pete, that I'm living with my girlfriend, sleeping with my girlfriend, but to be honest with you, you know, I'm going to keep doing that. That's my plan. I'm not, that's who I am. That's what I'm doing. If that's not a good fit for us, then that's not a good fit, you know, for you guys here at Rice Church, then that's not a good fit for us. Well, that was an example of someone who is sort of importing his lifestyle, sort of importing it into his relationship with God. So we see it in carnal Christianity all over this country. We don't want to be those people who bring the baggage of our sin, the baggage of those things that we've been involved with, the baggage of our disobedience, the baggage of all of those things, and sort of sprinkle some holy water on them and just say, okay, well, now hominy nabisco, it's all Christian because, hey, after all, remember, there's freedom in Christ, right? A lot of freedom. Ooh. Well, we see the example of how those things were, God took them very seriously, and he said, kill them, wipe them out, annihilate those things in our lives that still would pull us back to the life that we had before we knew Christ. We're going to go ahead and close. Let's stand. Father God, I just thank you for the book of Joshua. Thank you, God, for the example that we see, the testament of Joshua is so rich. There's so much for us to learn from the book of Joshua. Lord God, thank you that even as the attack of Jericho was underway, that your hand of mercy was still there, all the way down to the very last moment. Thank you, God, because you gave a day, a 24-hour day, and then another one, and another one, and another one. As the people in wickedness, they had an opportunity to turn day after day for 7 final days. Thank you, God, that many of those people, my belief is many of those people, cram jam packed into Rahab's little apartment there on the wall. Standing room only, as many people as could possibly fit in that, as people day after day and hour after hour turned toward the God that they saw demonstrated in the people of Israel down below and saw demonstrated in the life of Rahab. Thank you, God, that your mercy, your hand of grace extends to us all the way to the very, very last moment. Father God, I pray that you, I praise you for that, because that is who you are. That's the God that you are. And Lord, I pray that as we see the other lesson in this section, Lord God, help us to destroy those things in our lives, Lord God, that would pull us back. Help us not to try to make nice with our sins, make friends with our sins, those things that are, that would be displeasing to you, those things, Lord God, that would not be devoted to you. Help us to be fully devoted to you in all that we say, all that we do, every place we go, in our relationships, everything we put in our mouth, every aspect of our lives, Lord God. Teach us to become fully devoted to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.